Well, go in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 46. We are rapidly approaching the finale, the chapter 50 of this book, and the finality of at least the preaching through Genesis at Gospel Fellowship. Because I don't know what the future holds, but I don't think we'll ever do it again, because we're trying to preach through the whole of God's Word. And so it's exciting that we've come this far. If you've joined us along the way, we're glad you've joined us. The sermons are online. Feel free to go and catch up. I refer often in these sermons to a lot of things that we've already preached in the past. But today we're in Genesis 46. We're going to actually pick up in verse 28. That's where we left off last time. So we're going to pick up in verse 28, go through the end of the chapter, and we're going to just go a little bit into Genesis 47, so through verse 12. Okay, so that's our pathway, our journey for this morning. We'll be excited here to dig into God's Word together. You know, isn't it so interesting how no two lives are the same, right? And I'm not referring to personality or to physical appearance of people, but I'm talking about the circumstances in people's lives. No two lives are exactly the same. No two people face the exact same circumstances, good or bad. Some people live their entire lives in a pretty high degree of safety and financial security, happy family circumstances, calmness of spirit, and really an all-around positivity, right? Whereas someone else might live in the exact opposite of circumstances, an unsafe nation or an unsafe city, financial insecurity, unhappy family circumstances, anxiety of spirit, or an all-around negative or negativity. So there really is a disparity. All over the world, there's a disparity. It's actually kind of amazing when you think about it. When you see someone in such disparate circumstances as yourself, it's troubling, and we don't even like to think about it. Just prefer to think about something else. But we have phrases for people that go through life with quite disparate situations than our own, don't we? We say, oh, he's had a hard life, or she's had a hard life. Because a hard life is how we describe a person's terrible events that have plagued them their entire life. Now, sometimes, if it's just a temporary circumstance, we might say, oh, they've fallen on hard times, or they're going through a hard time. Sometimes we might say that someone has fallen on hard times. We might even say that a person that's going through major trouble has a heavy cross to bear, which, of course, refers to the cross bearing of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. But also, if we're encouraging our children to hold up under pressure and keep doing the right thing when some really unfortunate situation has come up, we might say to them, well, you know what, kiddo? Life is hard. Life is hard. Merriam-Webster has a phrase for this kind of thing that he defines as marked by difficult or painful experiences or circumstances. Marked by difficult or painful experiences or circumstances. And that phrase is hard knock. Hard knock. It's a hard knock life for some people. But really, depending on your family situation, depending on the neighborhood you grew up in, the decisions you made in life, the nation you live in, who you chose to marry, your physical ailments or illnesses that plague your body, frightening or traumatic experiences that you've had beyond your control, even the friends you choose, you may have a super duper easy life, or an eminently difficult one. For the man in our story today, it was the latter. And for this weary father of 12 boys, he was coming toward the end of his. The final chapter of the third patriarch's life was closing. The third in line for the amazing covenant promise of a land, a nation, and a blessing. But Jacob has had some hard knocks throughout his life. In our chapter today, we're going to see him talk about those. But you know what? It really doesn't matter how hard our lives are, does it? It really doesn't matter. This is just the temporary sin-cursed groaning globe that's only going to rotate until God comes back to destroy it and do something totally brand new. And folks, as Jacob walked through this life, and as you walk through your hard life, or your hard times, or you bear your heavy crosses and burdens, guess what? It's not about you. It's not about me. God is in charge. God is in control, and he's using your hard life and your hard knocks to purify you. He's using your hard life to work out his plan. He's using you to glorify his glorious self. And so as we look at the passage before us today, we'll find out that that was just exactly what God was doing in Jacob's life too. It wasn't about Jacob at all. It was about the indescribable salvation that God was slowly but surely bringing to pass in his redemption program. The title of the sermon this morning is Gladness in Goshen, the Sojourner Sees His Son. So would you look with me, please, at verse 28 of Genesis chapter 46. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Okay, so this entourage, they head from the land of Canaan down to the land of Egypt, right? It's going to be a bit of a long journey. I mean, imagine how many people and how many flocks and herds and how many servants, how much stuff they had to bring with them. And it's not like they just plugged the GPS coordinates into their cell phone and they knew exactly where they were going. So Jacob picked someone to go on ahead and map out where they were supposed to end up. Judah went on ahead to meet Joseph so that Joseph could show him where the land of Goshen was. And then Judah would come back to the group and lead the way there where they were supposed to settle. And that's all it was at this point, right? They were supposed to settle. But it wasn't set in stone just exactly where they would settle. They had been invited to Egypt, but they didn't know where. But you'll see in a moment that Joseph is hoping for the land of Goshen for his family. And really, that's the main theme of our passage today, which is why we've called this sermon Gladness in Goshen. Now, what's interesting about verse 1, and it's easy to miss, but it's that Judah resurfaces. Did you see that? Judah. And we know why. He's the one. He's the next patriarch. He's the next in line for the covenant. He's in the line of Christ. It's not Reuben. Reuben might be the oldest. But Judah is the one that dad Jacob chooses to go on ahead for the family. And so you might think verse 28 is just an insignificant mention of Judah, but I think God is purposefully bringing his chosen offspring to the forefront. Well, the end of verse 28 says that they arrive in Goshen. The mini nation has finally arrived in their next home. Let's see who meets them. Verse 29. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Have you ever seen those clips of soldiers returning home from long active duty stints overseas? And they come back home and they fly into an airport and their wife and their little kids are waiting for them on a tarmac or in a terminal and they haven't seen them in like 10 months. And if you ever watch a montage of these clips, just a bunch of them in a row, by the end of it, I'm sorry, but you can't help but have tears in your eyes. Because the reaction of these families seeing each other again for the first time in months, it's heartwarming. There's no other way to put it. It's emotional. It's gladdening to the heart, right? Well, folks, if this reunion here in verses 29 and 30 could have been captured by a cell phone camera or a news reporter's video camera, I'm telling you, it would have been one of those viral clips that circulates on every social media site, on morning talk shows, and on evening news. Because it's just one of those stories that the human race can't ignore. It's one of those bizarre, unprecedented kind of stories that you have to watch. It tugs at the heartstrings. The favorite son, the grieving father, 22 years of separation, but not even with any hope. Joseph was dead. And now after all these years, the grace of God shone down on this weary father and he is finally reunited with his long lost boy. Oh friends, there was gladness in Goshen that day. You know, verse 30 is interesting for two reasons. First is that it kind of speaks to the prophecy of God. Because in a way, verse 29 is a fulfillment of God's prophecy to Jacob. Remember, he had told him that Joseph would close his eyes at death? That's what God had promised Jacob. Well, in order for that to happen, in order for Joseph to close Jacob's eyes at death, Jacob would have to see Joseph again first before he died, right? Well, he has. He has. He's seen him, so God's kept his word so far. But the other interesting thing about verse 30 is the parallel to Luke chapter 2. You might want to go there with me. You don't have to. You can listen as I read. But if you'd like to look at it with me, I'm going to read several verses in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 30. So look out with me, or please listen here as I read. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Now that's a pretty amazing parallel to Genesis chapter 46. And I don't know if the Jacob-Joseph meeting was supposed to foreshadow this event in Luke 2, or if maybe Simeon had this very event in his mind as he spoke those words while holding his Lord in his arms. But certainly, Joseph had been prepared as the salvation of Israel. There's some pretty amazing parallels in his life to that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, all of you that know Christ as your Savior, you've had the same happy reunion that Simeon has had. You've had your own gladness in Goshen. You've met Jesus and you're ready to die. But if you're listening today, I'm glad you are, but if you're listening today and you've never stopped in your tracks and confronted the fact that you're a sinner and that you've sinned against a holy God and that you're under his eternal condemnation for your sin, then you're not ready to die. You're not. You might think you are, but you're not. I saw a t-shirt yesterday. I actually want to buy it. I want to get the hat, the t-shirt, the hoodie, anything I can get my hands on. But on that t-shirt, these words were printed: "The greatest mistake you can make is to die without Jesus." The greatest mistake you can make is to die without Jesus. But listen, the same gladness that Jacob and Joseph felt, and the same gladness that Simeon felt, can be yours. If you would just repent of your sin and cry out to Jesus, believing in him as your Savior and Lord, then you too will be saved, rescued, freed. You'll have your sins forgiven and you'll have everlasting life with your Creator. And you'll be ready to die too. Call us, email us. We'd love to walk you through the Word and explain to you how you can know Christ as Savior. All right, well, after this reunion of Jacob and Joseph, Joseph had some instructions for his brothers. Verse 31. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and I will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" Okay, now we already know from a previous chapter that Joseph had the land of Goshen picked out for his family. That's where he wanted them to live. And that's where he instructed them to go when they arrived. But you can tell from verses 31 through 34, as Joseph is scheming here, that this dwelling place hadn't actually been officially approved by Pharaoh yet. So this was Joseph's desire, but he had to make sure he got Pharaoh's stamp of approval. And he had it all worked out. He had a plan. His family had the perfect occupation to get Pharaoh to say yes to Goshen. They were shepherds. See, most likely in Egyptian society, there was a caste system. So certain occupations would get you higher in the system, more respected, and other jobs would move you lower. Well, shepherds were the lowest of the low, like the seventh caste. Verse 34 says that shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. It's a pretty strong word, actually. This is only the second time that that word, abomination, comes up in the book of Genesis. And it means something that's repulsive, something that's disgusting, something abhorrent, unclean. That's abomination. And that was the Egyptians' view of shepherds in that lowest caste. Now, God uses this same word over and over again to speak of many different sins, including those that destroy his good covenant of marriage between one man and one woman and intimacy within that marriage alone, or the murder of children, or worshiping false gods, or offering sacrifices in a way that was not prescribed. But this is how the Egyptians would have viewed these Hebrew shepherds. And Joseph knew that he could use that to his advantage, to secure the land of Goshen for his family. Now, we don't know a lot about the land of Goshen. We have a pretty good idea that it's to the east of the Nile River. Also, it must have been somewhat near to the Red Sea, right? But if we're semi-correct about the location of Goshen, then we know it was really good land. Really good land. It was fertile land. It was great for crops. And there would have been a lot of pasture land for the flocks and herds of Israel. It would have been a great place for this nation to spread out without getting in the way of the Egyptians who despised them. But besides the land being good for shepherds, there may have been some other reasons for Joseph's choice of that location. Think through this with me. Maybe Joseph was afraid that Pharaoh would feel like his family would be a burden on the nation state of Egypt during a severe famine. But since they had their own occupations, their own flocks and herds, well, they were self-sufficient. So he wouldn't be so worried. But also it could be that Joseph was afraid that Pharaoh might try to employ his family members and thus split them up. Split up the nation. Or even just that if they were employed by Pharaoh, they would have close interaction with the Egyptian culture. See, Joseph knows the Egyptians. He knows that they're not Yahweh callers. And Goshen would allow this mini nation of Israel to stay far away from the Egyptians. It would keep Israel in somewhat of an incubator where they wouldn't be as influenced by the culture and the sin of the Egyptians, kind of like Judah was. How he was affected by the lifestyle of the Canaanites. And though Joseph might not even know this yet, Goshen will be the place that God is going to build this nation. So as they grow, it's important that they grow with purity. Folks, wouldn't it be so wonderful if the church today had that mindset? Don't have close friendship with society. Don't be influenced by it. Be in the world, but not of the world. But instead, we're seeing today so many churches that are so apparently and so visibly affected by the culture that they almost crave being in lockstep with it. It's the church of popular opinion. It's the church of current events. It's the don't step on my toes church. But listen, folks, we're different. We're different. We aren't Egypt, we are Goshen. We're weird for the kingdom's sake, for the sake of Jesus' name. Listen, friendship with the world is to be at enmity with God, opposed to God. But we preach a gospel of love and of damnation. We are not here, gospel fellowship is not here to offer the culture to the culture. We're here to offer the life-changing and soul-redeeming truth that a just God can rescue you out of your sin and radically change you into his image so that you can walk in newness of life. And that is most certainly not the culture. So put away the culture and put on Jesus Christ. Let the church grow within Goshen. All right, well, let's see how Joseph's plan works out. Would you move across into verse 1 of chapter 37? So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers, he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." All right, well, their plan went off without a hitch. In fact, it might have gone better than planned. Joseph set it all up for them. Did you notice how he said, "They are now in the land of Goshen"? It's like, hint, hint, Pharaoh, they're already in Goshen. And so Joseph sets it up, and then he takes 5 brothers out of 11 and presents them to Pharaoh. And there could be multiple reasons for this. One might be so it's not so overwhelming to Pharaoh that all of these families have come to Egypt when he sees all 12 brothers. Maybe it would put Pharaoh in a more generous mood if he's not thinking about how many families he needs to support during a famine. But a second reason could be because Joseph was picking the most well-spoken, able-bodied men to stand in front of Pharaoh. Maybe he's just putting the family's best foot forward. And the brothers answer Pharaoh according to Joseph's plan. They're shepherds. But they even go a step further and they just straight up ask Pharaoh for Goshen. Did you see that? I don't know if that was planned by Joseph or not. It doesn't say, but if it wasn't, Joseph's mouth was probably hanging open. But anyway, the brothers, well, they're just going to try to attempt to seal the deal. And so they ask to live in Goshen. Now listen, before we find out how Pharaoh replies, would you look at what the brothers say about themselves? And this is kind of a theme in our sermon this morning. The brothers don't just say that they're shepherds. Did you notice what they said? They say that they have come to sojourn. To sojourn. Well, what in the world is the word sojourn? Well, we've seen this word pop up several times throughout the book of Genesis. A sojourner is just a temporary resident alien. A temporary resident alien. It's someone who doesn't own land or property or have citizenship or have citizenship rights in the land. So to sojourn is to stay temporarily or to live in the land as a temporary guest. And besides the fact that this would cause Pharaoh to be more beneficent toward them, this statement by the brothers speaks to an important theme in Scripture, sojourning. See, the Old Testament, several times after the book of Genesis, is going to bring up the fact that this nation were sojourners in Egypt, and for a specific reason. Listen to Exodus chapter 22, verse 21. God says this to Israel, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." And so later in Israel's history, God recalls the statement by Joseph's 5 brothers here in Genesis 37 that they have come to be sojourners. And the same kindness that the Pharaoh of Egypt showed is the same kindness that the nation of Israel will be required to show to sojourners within its borders. Again, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34, Moses writes these words, "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Now that sounds eerily similar to how we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. And the reason is because Christ loved us first. God wants us to live a life of love toward others because he loved us first. Now we'll talk about another aspect of sojourning here in a moment, but for now, let's see how Pharaoh responds to these shepherds. Verse 5, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. Hooray! They get to stay in Goshen. Pharaoh said yes. Now, of course, we know that God prepared the way, but Pharaoh grants them the land here. He even takes it a step further. He asks for them to be in charge of his livestock. Well, think about that. If you're a shepherd in charge of the Pharaoh of Egypt's livestock, you're not just a lowly shepherd anymore. You actually have some rights and privileges. And so these guys got a government job right off the bat. And this would have afforded them some protection from any Egyptians who might have disdained their presence. God has provided a place to build this mini nation into an extra large nation. But after his brothers leave the presence of Pharaoh, Joseph has one more guest to present to the Pharaoh of Egypt. Verse 7. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" So look what Jacob does when he walks into the presence of Pharaoh. He blesses him. Now, this could be just a mere cordial greeting type blessing. He does, after all, on the way out, bless Pharaoh in verse 10. But with the theme of blessing in this book and the Abraham covenant, I have a feeling there's more meaning there than just that. Can you reach into your long-term memory and feel around for Genesis chapter 12? If you've got Genesis 12 in your mind, could you feel around for Genesis 12:3? That's what God said to Abraham all those years ago when the young 75-year-old Abram the Hebrew was in Haran right after his daddy Terah had died. "I will bless those who bless you, and through you will all the nations of the earth be blessed." Well, into the court of Pharaoh walks arguably the most blessed man on earth and offers a blessing to Pharaoh, who had been such a blessing to the Jacob family. And if you'll remember, the very promise of blessing that was given to Grandpa Abraham had been passed on to Jacob at a well-known place called Bethel. God had said to Jacob in Genesis 28, verse 14, "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you, and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And so verse 7 is God's promise on full display as Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Verse 8 is kind of curious. We're not really sure why Pharaoh asks this question. Isn't that kind of a strange question? It's a faux pas in our society to ask somebody that's older than us how old they are. Maybe Pharaoh was older than Jacob here. Who knows? Maybe Pharaoh asked him because of the blessing that had just been given. Maybe it was odd to Pharaoh that Jacob was blessing him when it should have been the other way around. Not really sure, but anyway, Pharaoh wants to know the age of this old, old man. He must have looked old. And without apologizing in advance, Jacob gives Pharaoh a lot more of an answer than Pharaoh had bargained for. Verse 9. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. All right, so the first thing we see is that Jacob doesn't merely answer a simple question. Right? I mean, he could have just said, "I'm 130 years old," and left it at that. Instead, he refers to his age. Listen to this. He refers to his age in terms of his life's activity, what he's been doing all of his life. And what is it that defines the days of the years of Jacob's life on this earth? Well, it's our little word, sojourning. Jacob has been living as a guest on this earth. He's been pilgriming. And we have to pause at this explanation of Jacob's life because it is really significant. See, the book Preaching Christ from Genesis says this about the word sojourning, quote, sojourning meant renunciation of settlement and land ownership, end quote. And so implicit in Jacob's statement is the acknowledgement of his covenant journey. Catch this, the acknowledgement of his covenant journey. God told Abraham to go to a land that he would show him, but Abraham never possessed it. God kept Isaac, Abraham's son, in the land that he showed to Abraham, but Isaac never possessed it. And God made Jacob return to the land that he had shown to Grandpa Abraham, but Jacob never possessed it. All three of those covenantees were pilgrims. They were sojourners. And think with me here, what does Hebrews 11 say about these men? Does Hebrews corroborate Jacob's statement to Pharaoh? It says in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Well, what in the world did Jacob just acknowledge? That he was a stranger and an exile on this earth. He was a sojourner. He was desiring a better country. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He was walking by faith, never having received the land promise. But he saw it afar off and he greeted it. Oh, friends, would the days of the years of our lives display to the world the confession that we are strangers and exiles on this earth? Don't cling so tightly to the things of this world. But what else did this aged and wise man say? It's kind of morose. He said the days of his life have been few and evil, and that they weren't like the days of his fathers. Do you remember earlier when I told you that Jacob lived a hard life? Remember that? Well, this is the admittance of that hard life. Jacob really did live a hard life. Now, to be fair, a lot of it was of his own doing. He made some pretty major sinful choices that caused a lot of his angst. And here, standing before Pharaoh, the reflective Jacob does a replay in his mind of his hard, hard life. Let's think about it with him. Jacob had a father who loved Esau more than him. He had a homicidal brother who wanted to kill him. He was tricked into marrying the less attractive daughter of Laban. He eked out 20 years of hard labor with changed wages many times. He was frightened by the pursuit of his uncle. He was scarred in the thigh from wrestling a man the night before a fearful reunion with his brother. He endured the dreadful violation of his daughter Dinah. He was then immediately grieved over the sacking of Shechem by his sons Simeon and Levi. His heart was broken over the loss of his favorite wife Rachel to an untimely death. Then immediately he endured the violation of his marriage through the fornication and defilement of his late wife's servant Bilhah by his firstborn son Reuben. He experienced the death of his two grandsons, Ur and Onan, the sons of Judah, by direct acts of God for their sin. Then he was sorrowed over the fornication of Judah. He was grieved by the intermarriage of his sons with Canaanite women. He nearly died of sorrow over the presumed death and 22 years of missing his favorite son, Joseph. Then he faced a severe famine that depleted the food supply of his family. He suffered the imprisonment of his son Simeon in Egypt, and finally, unwillingly capitulated by the giving up of Benjamin to the grain governor to save his family from starvation. Jacob's years were just as he said, evil. And in some senses, they were few. Jacob's great-grandpa Terah lived 205 years. His grandpa Abraham lived 175 years. His dad Isaac lived 180 years, and Jacob right now is 130. He'll go on to live another 17 years to age 147. And so his years were few in comparison to his father's. But I think more than that, he had in mind the fact that because the days of the years of his life were so evil, The years themselves were fleeting, meaningless. You know, as a side note, it's kind of interesting that Jacob gets to spend the first 17 years of Joseph's life with him. And then they're separated for 22 years, and then Jacob gets to spend the last 17 years of his own life with Joseph. But you know what, folks? Through all of that, Jacob was still called a man of faith. He still walked by faith. And can you hear me on this? It wasn't about Jacob or his hard life. It was about God's covenant. And through 130 years of pain, there was finally gladness in Goshen. God had brought the mini nation of Israel to the incubator of promise to grow the nation into a mighty one as he continued to bring about his plan of redemption through the offspring of the woman. Well, in verse 10, Jacob again blesses Pharaoh before leaving his presence, and then this patriarch heads to Goshen to settle for the final 17 years of his life. Verse 11, then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now, what's cool about verse 11, if you didn't notice it, is that they weren't just sojourners in Egypt. They actually possessed land. They owned it. What a grace from God to this nation. Rescued them out of the famine and bring them to their own piece of property to live in safety. God is so good to his people. And there, Joseph, the number two in all of Egypt, could provide for the needs of his family by giving them rations. And so they were given land and food rations. Almighty El Shaddai has certainly set Israel up for the next chapter of their lives. All right, well, let's wrap up. The conclusion is not long this morning, and it isn't difficult. We really have two themes in this chapter, sojourning and the covenant. Sojourning and the covenant. The fact that Israel were just pilgrims living in faith to God, and the fact that God had finally brought his people to a place where he would keep his offspring promise and grow them into a mighty nation. Sojourning in the covenant. And so what do these two things mean for us? Well, we're sojourners too, aren't we? This world is not our home. We're looking for the return of Christ in his eternal city, just like these men. This is an awesome picture of the pilgrimage of the Christian. And folks, we live in groaning days, just like Jacob, evil days. A sojourner never really finds rest, but looks for that eternal Sabbath rest of God. And so we rest in the new covenant. And just like God had Goshen planned out for Israel, he has all of his plans worked out for us as well. And it just might be a hard life that he has worked out for you, for me. But it's his plan. Our lives are not about us. They're still about the same thing that Abraham's life was, that Isaac's life was, that Jacob's life was, that Joseph's life was, that Perez's life was, that Hezron's life was. God and his redemptive plan to call out a people unto himself for his own possession to the praise of his glory. And so I leave you with this. Stop clinging to this life. Make sure that your life declares, I am a sojourner. And as you go through the hard knocks or the fruitful Goshens, never live like your life is about you. Live like it's about God and his plan and his glory. Because it is. And you're part of it. And one day soon, you and I will experience the eternal gladness of Goshen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for taking care of your people. You always take care of your people because you always work out your plan. It was your intent from the very beginning with the first two humans on earth, Adam and Eve, to have fellowship with them that they might glorify you and glory in you and enjoy fellowship with you forever. That's still your plan. And you've sent your son Jesus to this earth to die for us, to rise from the dead, to offer his righteousness to us and take our sin so that we can be part of that redemption plan. We thank you for saving us. Thank you for rescuing us. This life is about you. Everything that exists is about you. Would we live like it? Would we declare that we are strangers and exiles on this earth, headed to a better Goshen? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.